Chapter 50, our final session on Genesis. I should have calculated all this, but boy, after Abraham and Isaac, and it's been a long time in Genesis, and big book. I'm going to be very broad, very generic right now in this statement that I make, but it seems to me Christians come in two flavors. Christians come in two flavors. Let's just say behind door number one, there are those that we meet and we have no idea that they're saved until they say something. And it's almost, you kind of go, oh, okay, they're Christian because they just said they're Christian. And then behind door number two are those who don't have to say anything. It's like you can just, or you meet them and you're just kind of like, they got to be a believer. It's not because they're saying anything. It's just their character, the way they behave, the way they, everything. And so it seems like, and obviously there's shades. That's why I said I'm being overly broad here. But it seems like there are those who sometimes surprise us because we learn that supposedly they're Christian or go to church, but there's all kinds of other stuff that about their life you're kind of going, I wouldn't have guessed that. You know, and then there are those other ones where you meet them and almost immediately you're like, I bet you they're saved. They just got to be saved because they act like it. And you don't know for sure. And then finally, you know, you figure out that, yes, they are not. I sort of felt that way a little bit with Charlie Kirk's memorial where there's no question about the memorial that the gospel was presented over and over. And I'm absolutely convinced, even by some unsaved people on the platform that shared the gospel. How does that work, right? But there were people there that kind of spoke that I was kind of like, huh, from what I know about you, I wouldn't have guessed. But yet you just talked about Jesus, which makes me wonder, are you just caught up in things, or you just wear that label, or do you really honestly genuinely believe that, but you're just struggling as a believer with your behavior and you haven't figured out the whole sanctification thing yet? So hopefully all of us here want to be door number two, where we just, you know, want people to see us and know from our behavior, you know, that should tell people who we are. Doesn't mean that we don't have to speak. But the reason I use that as kind of an opening and an example this morning is because we all should really be like door number two. We ought to be the kind of people who, when we meet others, maybe they don't immediately just pin us as Christians because they maybe don't know what a Christian is really truly supposed to be like. But when we finally do say something, it's not like, oh, wow, you're one of them? I would have never guessed. Hopefully be like, oh, that explains it, you know? I look at Joseph, and one of the things that has stood out about Joseph to me is, out of all the patriarchs, you know, we see Abraham in the good and the bad. We see his struggles and some of the things that he did initially. And then we see Isaac and some of what he struggled with. And then we see Jacob and some of what he struggled with. And they're just normal people, right? And we see that with people, you know, with a lot of the saints of the Old Testament, Moses and even Noah. Somebody said, what about Noah? And I'm like, well, Noah got drunk after he got off the ark. You know, so there's even, so God shows us in the scriptures the good and bad, right? You look at David and a man after God's own heart, but some pretty horrific sin there. And so we just sort of see that, you know, but with Joseph, you don't really see that. I mean, he's a remarkable example of what it means to be a follower of God and to be faithful. In fact, correct me if I'm wrong, I don't know of a single instance in the scriptures where we see so much as a wart on Joseph. It seems that everything he does is an example of his faithfulness and his love for God. And so he is somebody who we see that at every turn he seems to demonstrate his faith and his trust in the Lord, his waiting on his promises, no matter what came his way. And he faced a lot of stuff, didn't he? I mean, he did not have an easy life. In fact, when he named his children, he named them after the struggles that he had had. But yet, at every step of the way, you go, yeah, he's a follower of God. That just seems to be what stands out with him. We see the same thing here as we come to the last chapter in Genesis. What I decided to focus on, there's a lot of things we could do with this, but what I decided to focus on was how Joseph demonstrated his faith when it came to his father's death and his own death. Because we're going to see both of those today. And so I'm going to highlight three things. Joseph demonstrated his faith in the promises of God by burying Jacob back in the land of Canaan, just as he had asked. He's going to demonstrate his faith in promises in the promises of God by recognizing God's sovereignty over his life. And then thirdly, he's going to demonstrate his faith in the promises of God by reminding his brothers of those promises before he died. So we'll see those three things today. So let's look at the first part of that. If we look at chapter 50, look at the first 14 verses, so we'll read through these in chunks, but this is where I believe Joseph is demonstrating his faith in God's promises by taking his father back and burying him in the land of Canaan. Let's look at the first three verses. Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him, and he kissed him. This is when Jacob dies. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him, it says, 70 days. Now, Jacob is actually embalmed here. Joseph has him embalmed. Question is maybe why, because he's going to ultimately take his bones or his body back and bury him. But embalming in Egypt was something that was typically done by magicians and by the priests and stuff like that, because it was a religious thing. They would embalm the body to preserve it, thinking that it was necessary in the future life. But you notice in the text here that when Joseph embalms or has Jacob's body embalmed, you notice in verse 2 that it says he had the physicians do it. See, it wasn't a religious thing for Joseph. He wasn't preparing Jacob's body for the afterlife. In fact, I believe what was probably taking place here is he had to prepare the body because it was going to be quite a while before he could get the body back to Canaan and bury it. And you don't want to take a rotting corpse back with you. So it's more likely that Joseph embalmed Jacob's body simply to prepare it so that it would last through what's going to take place here before he has an ability to transport it back. If you think about it, first thing he did was he had the physicians do it instead of the priests, so we know it's not a spiritual priestly thing that he's doing. But we also learn in verse 3 that the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. That was usually something that was reserved for royalty. And so they were basically mourning Jacob's death for almost, well, it was a little over 2 months. Well, how can you do that with a body that's decaying? Especially when he has to continue, or he has to ultimately take the body back to Canaan to bury it. It wasn't until after these 70 days were complete that Jacob was able to then finally take his body back. So embalming, I believe, here wasn't the typical Egyptian embalming to prepare them for the afterlife, some spiritual thing, but rather it was a practical thing that Jacob did, or that Joseph did, simply to preserve the body so that Egypt could mourn for the 70 days and that he could have time now to then take the body back and bury it properly in Egypt, or I mean in the land of Canaan. The next thing we see here in verses 4 through 11 is Joseph actually goes to the Pharaoh, where he talks to the Pharaoh's household and gets permission to travel back. And there is a huge processional that goes back with them. This is pretty remarkable. Look at verses 4 through 11. When the days of mourning for him were past, that's the 70 days, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to the Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me.'" I'm going to just stop there for a second. Do you notice something there? Jacob says that he dug his own grave. And where did he dig his grave? Back in the land of Egypt. We didn't cover that last week. We talked about how Jacob demanded that he be buried back in the land of Canaan because he was convinced of the Lord's promise and knew that the Lord would bring his descendants back to the land of Canaan. It was important for him to be buried in Canaan because that was where God's promises would be fulfilled. But we see here that it went even a step further, where he was so convinced that he dug his own grave. He was so convinced that God would bring him back from Egypt just as God had promised him, that he dug his own grave beforehand. Pretty cool. So he says here that he dug his own grave, and he says, "There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up to bury my father, then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up, get this, all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, Pharaoh's household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Get that again. All the servants, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And, keeps going, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household, they left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshold floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So check this out. Joseph asks to take his family back with them and bury his father. But look who goes with them. Again, this massive royal entourage. All the servants of the Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, chariots, horsemen, a very great company. It was so large that when they get in and they actually stop at the threshing floor, which is probably a kind of like a hilltop. There could have been a building there, or it may not, because they used both as threshing floor. Sometimes it would be in a building that would be open, and they would toss the wheat in the air, and the chaff would get blown away as the air would flow through. But other times it was done in an open air area. So we don't know for sure, but this was a threshing floor, a place where they sifted the wheat. And so they stopped there, and it says that they lamented for another 7 days there. And it was such a great company and such a big show, if I can say it that way. I don't mean it in a bad way, but just that you could see what was going on, that the Canaanites recognized, wow, this is an important thing. They're grieving the loss of whoever it is that they're going to be ready to bury. So this is a pretty big deal. That tells you an awful lot about the impression Jacob must have made. And remember, he was there for about 17 years. This was probably a way of honoring Joseph as an official, but likely also speaks something of Jacob and the impact Jacob must have had on the Egyptians. Now, after all their mourning was complete, Joseph and his brothers finally fulfilled Jacob's wishes. They buried him in the land of Canaan, and they went back to Egypt. Look at verses 12 through 14. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So burying his father back in the land of Canaan was, I think, more than just fulfilling a promise that he had made to Jacob. I can say that I believe with a pretty good amount of certainty, because back in chapter 48, when Jacob demanded that Joseph bury him in the land of Canaan, in that same conversation, he reminded Joseph that God would bring them back to the land of Canaan. Later in our passage this morning, we're going to see that Joseph links his own desire to have his bones taken back to the land of Canaan as well. So I'm going to go out on a limb and speculate. I believe that there's more to this than just burying his father in Canaan as a promise to his dad. Joseph was moved enough to recognize this is all about God's promises. And that's why I believe that at the end of his life, as we see here in the next couple of sections, when he got ready to die, he told his brothers, "I want you to take my bones back there too. Don't leave them here in Egypt." Why? He was looking forward to the same promises his father Jacob was looking forward to. And so we see his faithfulness begin to play out here. I wonder, though, if Pharaoh and his household and all the royal officials and all those who accompanied Joseph back to the land of Canaan to bury his fathers knew why it was so important for them to go back there. Because that would be, I mean, if you were an Egyptian and, you know, you're looking at Joseph, this amazing leader who you had thought saved you. In fact, they said that earlier in another one of the passages we looked at, where they, in essence, looked at Joseph as their savior. He saved them through the famine. He was popular. He was the second highest official in all the land. You can see how the Pharaoh responded to him and trusted him with everything. You would think they'd be like, "Why don't you want to be buried here in Egypt?" See, I wonder with all of this, and with them going back to the land of Canaan, what they might have understood about God's promises as well. We don't know, because the text really doesn't tell us. But I have to believe that because of what we know about Jacob, what we know about Joseph, even the Pharaoh, when Joseph first interpreted the dream, Pharaoh said to him, I recognize this, the spirit of God in you, the wisdom that God has given you. So I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm going to speculate. And we always tell you when we speculate. I believe that a lot of what we see taking place here, when they went back with Joseph, I would imagine that made an impression upon the Egyptians. But probably not just, oh, look how much he was loved, but rather look at what they are doing because of their God. Their God made these promises about the land of Canaan being given to them. And it's important for them to be buried back in the land of Canaan. So I have to believe that that made an impression on all of these individuals, and that's partly maybe why they were also accompanying him back. But again, that's somewhat speculative on our part. What's our takeaway with this as we look at it? You know, the first thing that comes to mind is how we celebrate, and I do mean it that way, when somebody dies, when a brother or sister in Christ dies, how are we supposed to respond as believers? Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that when a brother or sister in Christ dies, we're not to grieve as the rest of the world because they're without hope. But instead, we are to comfort one another with the promises that since Jesus died and rose again, that we will be raised up with him. We see Jacob at the end of his life thinking about God's promises and wanting to be buried back in Canaan. We're going to see that with Joseph again here. We see Joseph taking his father back to the land of Canaan just as he promised his father he would do, because that's where God's promises are. And so what are they focused on at the end of their lives? God's promises. What should we be focused on as we approach the end of our lives? God's promises. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Think about what we do at funerals. When a brother or sister in Christ dies, it is almost universal that the family says, we've got to make sure the gospel is shared. We've got to make sure the gospel is preached. Isn't that what we do for funerals? We should. That is a huge opportunity. Why? Because generally, saved people also know unsaved people. And who's at those funerals? Oftentimes, unsaved friends, unsaved family. And so we take advantage of that, don't we? Point people towards the promises of God, because that's what we're looking forward to. But think about when I got an opportunity to preach my dad's funeral. What a joy that was. my dad's family, I was raised Catholic. My dad was still Catholic. Mom's Catholic. Sister's Catholic. We still go to the same church. And what was interesting, believe it or not, is the priest happened at that church. Who was the priest when my dad was there, happened to have been saved. I had conversations with him. I even challenged him on, well, how can you believe in the gospel the way you do, but also some of the things that, in, you know, it was a challenge, but when it came to genuinely understanding and accepting that the sacraments didn't save him, which is a non-Catholic thing, I mean, because that's what typically Catholic doctrine teaches, he rejected that. Again, I don't know how he could be a priest, but he was really solid. One of the best gospel presentations I've ever heard was him on a Sunday Mass. Again, don't get me started on all of that, but the reality of it is I believe that he was saved. I wrote my dad a letter about the assurance of salvation before my dad died. He shared it with the priest. The priest then approached my mom and said, I want your son to do the sermon during the church service. And when I met with the priest, he said, I want you to share what's in that. It was the gospel and our assurance of salvation because of faith in Christ alone. Not Catholicism, not doctrine, but faith in Christ apart from works. And he said, I want you to share that. I said, well, you realize I'm used to preaching about 50 minutes. And he said, you got all the time you need. They only do an 8-minute homily. So I got an opportunity to preach my dad's funeral and share the gospel. There were almost 300 to 400 people there in a Catholic church. What a joy that was. For many, I believe that was probably the first time they heard the gospel. I had people that I had known when I was growing up that had come up to me afterwards. Even one of them, a young woman who was struggling with her sexuality and other things, a family that we had grown up with, that said, can I have your notes from what you taught? Because I want to go back and reread through that. That's the way we ought to celebrate when it comes to the end of our death. So I'm going to ask you, as you approach the end of your lives, isn't that what you want it to be? I've often thought I'd love to plan my own funeral, but I don't think I'll need to, because if I die before Dustin, he's going to take care of it, and I know the gospel's going to be preached. So I think as we observe death, whether we are witnessing the death of a family member, another believer in Christ, or whether it's ultimately going to be our own, we ought to be pointing people to the promises of God, should we not? And that's what we see in Joseph and even Jacob here. Another thing we see with Joseph here, he demonstrates his faith in the promises of God by recognizing God's sovereignty over his life. Look at what happens here, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for the wrong which we have done to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I God, or am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now this is interesting to me. Joseph had shown nothing but grace to his brothers. We've seen that all the way through, haven't we? He didn't trust them when they first came. He still wondered if they were spies. But he sent them back with grain and didn't charge them for it. He's always been gracious. Even when he revealed himself, the words that he used when he revealed himself to his brothers, he started by, don't be afraid! It's me, Joseph! You know, he wept. Remember, he wept. The guy was a cry. He wept. You know, there was all this emotion. He has shown nothing but grace and mercy to his brothers. But once dad is gone, all of a sudden, what if he's now going to be out to get us? What if all that was just a show? What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? They're now afraid. They've got no reason to be afraid. He's shown nothing but mercy and grace to them, but they're afraid. Might tell you about the depth of their guilt and what they sense. Remember, we saw them earlier, a couple of passages where God began to work on them. Nobody had to say anything. And in fact, it was the grace of Joseph that first convicted them. They discovered, we got our money back and didn't pay for it. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh no, what's God doing to us? He's discovered our sin. Now, here's what's interesting about this. Many interpret this section by the brothers as pure fabrication. This is a story they purely made up. Jacob never said this. They make it up as a way to manipulate Joseph. Now, verse 16 says that they sent a message to Joseph saying that Jacob commanded them to approach Joseph and deliver the message. And the message was, please forgive your brothers. I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they dealt evil against you. Those are the words, supposedly, of Jacob. That's what the brothers go to Joseph and tell him. Those who believe that that's a pure fabrication, that Jacob never really said that, note that we don't have a record of that anywhere else. We don't have Jacob's words anywhere else. So that's kind of a valid argument. Well, how do we know he really did say that? Because this is just these brothers. We don't have Jacob recorded saying that anywhere else. Okay? They also pose, well, if Jacob really wanted Joseph to forgive his brothers, why didn't Jacob just tell his brother or his son Joseph this? Why did he tell the brothers, after I'm dead, go to Joseph and tell him what I said? Why didn't Jacob just tell him? That's a good argument, I think. I mean, it's reasonable to wonder that. Because of that, because we don't have any record of Jacob actually saying this, and because Jacob supposedly didn't tell Joseph himself, I would say that that's probably a valid argument that what the brothers have done here is fabricated something. Now, just because it's valid doesn't mean that it's the right interpretation. It also doesn't necessarily mean that I agree with it or disagree with it. I don't think that view is unreasonable. However, previous texts do indicate the brothers were being convicted of their sin. We've already seen that. We know God was working on them. We saw Judah himself standing before Joseph, confessing his sin, taking responsibility for it, showing grace and mercy himself towards his father, and even offering to sacrificially give up himself in the place of Benjamin. We see a transformation take place, at least partially in his brothers, but most strikingly in Judah. And here's what's interesting. I don't know if they fabricated this or if Jacob really said it, but I think arguing over that misses the point. Because the most important point about this passage is what the brothers say after they supposedly reveal Jacob's words. Did you catch that? Verse 17, these are supposedly what they claim Jacob said. Please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did not, or for they did you wrong. That's the end of the quote. That's why your Bible has quotes. Now, there's no quotes in Hebrew, but we got to figure it out. But that's apparently where Jacob's words end. But now listen to what the brothers say. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father. What is that? Please forgive. They're asking Joseph to forgive them for what they did to him. That's the most important part. So we can argue until we're blue in the face as to, well, are they really making this up about Jacob, or did Jacob really say that? We don't know. But they went to Joseph and they said, forgive us for what we did. That's important. That's an admission of guilt and a request for forgiveness. Also, look at what happens in verse 18. Then his brothers also came and they fell before him and they said, behold, we are your servants. That's humility. So I think that's the most important thing about this, that Joseph's brothers finally, at least in written form here, we see it, admit their sin before Joseph. They ask for his forgiveness for what they had done. So that's the most important thing. Now, look at what Joseph's response is. Their fear that Joseph would retaliate obviously wasn't justified. Joseph wasn't interested in retaliation, getting back at them. Hey, now that Dad's done, time for me to deal with you punks. It's not at all what we see here. His response, what he does, is based on a profound understanding of God's sovereignty and how it all fit into the promises of God. Look at what he does. Verse 17 tells us, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His response when he heard their admission of guilt, when they asked him to forgive them, when he saw the fear in their eyes, he wept. This is probably like the 20th time he's cried. I think it's actually like four or five times it's recorded in the scriptures. But he wept over it. But notice what else he says. Do not be afraid. And then this is a remarkable statement. For am I in God's place? Is it right for me to now judge you for that? Am I God? Pretty important dude. Second highest in the kingdom. In Egyptian mythology and religion, he was God. In fact, there were probably many in Egypt that treated him as God. But he says, am I God? And like he did when he first revealed himself to them. Look at what he also says in verse 19. You meant evil against me. He wasn't afraid to call it like it was. He didn't say, don't worry about it. No big deal. No, he said, no, what you did, he calls it evil here. That was evil. but God meant it for good. In order to do what has happened on this day, to keep many people alive. Why is it that Joseph is able to look at his brothers who, man, they really messed up his life. Took him away from his father for 22 years, put him in a foreign country where he was enslaved and no freedom, and then gets falsely accused, ends up in a prison which is described as a hole in the ground, a pit. He could have been angry, could have been upset. But instead he recognized God's sovereignty, and we saw that when he revealed himself to his brothers. God put me here to save many. But it didn't even stop there. Look at what happens in verse 20. He goes even further. He encourages them. He says, "So now, don't be afraid. You've got nothing to fear." He goes on, he declares that he would provide for them and their little ones. They don't have to worry about that even. But then my favorite part of this is the very last thing he says here, or it says about him. He then comforted them, and I think a more literal rendering of that is he spoke to their heart. He was tender with them. You know how sometimes when we are wronged against and we know that we have to forgive because Jesus told us 7 times 7, and no, I'm not talking about 490 or whatever it is. I'm just saying you got to keep forgiving. I had this conversation with somebody this week about the need to forgive and just to forgive and just to forgive and how difficult that is for us. And sometimes we do it and we do it begrudgingly. At least we're forgiving, right? That's the first step. But genuine, honest forgiveness is when we go beyond that begrudging forgiveness. Yeah, I forgive you. I'm not going to forget. And yeah, I'm going to probably treat you differently. But Joseph doesn't do that. Look at, he's talking tenderly to them. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to still take care of you. That's genuine forgiveness, is it not? Think about how Jesus, we're told that when we sin, we can go and confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many of you, when you've sinned, think about the last time you sinned, the last time you had to confess. Do you think Jesus treats you now begrudgingly after that? No. He doesn't. He doesn't. And that's exactly what we see here with Joseph. So Joseph demonstrated his faithfulness in God's promises here, his absolute conviction in God's promises, by understanding how God's sovereignty works in his own life. The same should be the case for us. I think our takeaway from that is we should demonstrate our faith in God's promises by recognizing his sovereignty in our own lives. As we saw back in chapter 45 and here again, Joseph forgave his brothers for their sin against him because he understood and accepted that it was all part of God's plan. As horrible as it was all under control of God's sovereignty, the good and the bad. He demonstrated his faith in God and his promises by recognizing God was totally sovereign over his life. He was a servant of the Most High God. I think many Christians struggle from day to day with accepting the situations and circumstances of life that we face because we don't understand how God is still in control, how God is still sovereign, and how all of those things will play out for his purposes. That's hard for us sometimes. But you know, when people look at us, what they really need to see is that no matter what we face, no matter the difficulty we go through, no matter what wrong is committed against us, what they really need to see is that we are confident that God is still in control and he is still sovereign over our lives. And that's hard for us. If they see us become bitter or angry, that's why, it's interesting, and I told you this before, and Matt deals with this because Matt's got a job kind of like I do. We deal with people, and sometimes our jobs would be a lot easier if we didn't have to deal with people. People are not kind. People are not gracious. People are not good. They don't understand. And I've got to routinely remind myself, you know what? I am going to continue to treat them as if they weren't that way. I'm going to continue to treat them as if they deserve to be treated well, but they don't. I had a situation a couple weeks ago where, next week I fly out to Kansas for to do an office move. And there's been a couple of times where I could have basically just said, I'm done. You're on your own. You know, but I'm still going out there, give it 125%, make sure it's all done, treat them all with grace and mercy, even though, gee, it'd be nice if I get your help too, instead of being, you know. We've got to constantly remind ourselves of that. But see, when we do that, when we say, God is sovereign and He's in control of my life, and even the bad stuff that happens, even the rotten stuff, that even when people sin against me, that's still under God's control. When we act appropriately, when we forgive, when we do much like what Joseph has done here, and we even go above and beyond and still treat them with the kind of love, grace, and mercy that Christ would treat them with. Remember Christ on the cross? Father, what? Smite them, knock them down, Lord. Give them what they deserve. No. Remember Stephen when he got stoned? Looks up into heaven, what does he say? Lord, get vengeance for me. Give them what they deserve. Is that what he said? No. Begging God to be merciful to them. They will get what they deserve in God's timing, but it's up to God, right? I believe that when we do the right thing, when we forgive like Joseph forgave, and when we treat people, even though they mistreat us, when we continue to treat them like we would hope they would treat us, that what we're really doing is demonstrating our faith in God's promises to us. Ultimately, that's what it's really about. God has promised us that He'll treat us that way. We're told that if we confess our sins to Christ when we sin, that He's faithful and just to forgive us of those sins, right? Those are God's promises. We are told that if we are faithful, we'll stand before Him face to face. He'll wipe away every tear. Those are God's promises. So when we behave in accordance with those things, that means we believe those things. And it ultimately means that we're demonstrating our faith in God's promises to us. That's what we see in Joseph. The way that he forgave his brothers was evidence that he was committed to God's promises. How about the last thing that we see here? Joseph demonstrated his faith in the promises of God by reminding his brothers of those very promises. Look at verses 22 through 26. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which He promised on oath to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. What do we see happening here? So Joseph, much like his father Jacob, as he gets to the end of his life, has one thought on his mind. Bury me back where the Lord promised us. Take my bones back there. So his mind, at the end of his death, is still focused squarely on God's promises. And he reminds the brothers of this. Notice he says, I'm about to die, verse 24. But he reminds them, God will take care of you. God will take care of you. That's intriguing to me, because just prior to this, what did he say? I will take care of you. I'll provide for you. But now that he's no longer going to be there, he's reminding them, the Lord will take care of you, though. Even if I'm not here, the Lord will take care of you. But he also says something else. He will bring you up from this land, which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Again, reminding them of God's promise. Now, his brothers are going to die there. This was a reference to their descendants. And at some point, God would deliver their descendants from Egypt and take them back to the land of Canaan, and would ultimately fulfill all that God had promised to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So at the end of his life, he's demonstrating his faith in the promises of God by reminding his brothers of these promises. In fact, it appears that those were the last words out of his mouth. take my bones back. And then he expires. Jacob died when Joseph was about 40 years old, and the Bible tells us almost nothing about those next 70 years or so. It appears that probably, again, there were about 70 years or so that Joseph lived with his brothers. So that time is all encapsulated here. It doesn't tell us about that time. But it appears to have been a pleasant time. His brothers are all still there with him. As he approached his death and he gathers these brothers together, again, the first and last thing on his mind is God taking care of them and God delivering on his promises. We know these things ultimately come to pass. This is just going to be some side notes on this, but it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, it tells us that by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave order concerning his bones. So again, Joseph wasn't specifically telling his brothers, God will bring you back, but rather was referencing the exodus. That was something when, probably back to Abraham, chapter 15, I believe, 15 or 16, where God told Abraham, your people are going to be sojourners in the land. They're going to be made slaves 400 years, and then in the fourth generation, probably meaning 400 years later, they'll be brought back into the land. That's probably what Joseph has in mind here, but Hebrews 11 tells us pretty much that. He was referencing the Exodus. But then his own bones there, we have two examples of that in the scripture where that came to pass. Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, when Moses left Egypt, it says that he took Joseph's bones with him. So they did exactly what Joseph said. And then in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, it says they buried Joseph's bones back where the family burial plot was. So the Bible tells us exactly what Joseph asked of his brothers here was fulfilled. Moses took them out when they left, and then Joshua actually had them buried. So what's our takeaway with the last section here? I often wonder, Joseph here demonstrates his faith in God's promises by reminding those that he's leaving behind of God's promises. I think that's critical for us. I have a friend of mine, when his mom died, they were fortunate enough to know that she only had a few days left. They had been warned ahead of time because she was diagnosed with a terminal illness, and so they kind of knew what was coming up, but they knew when her last few days were coming, and so they all went to the nursing home, and they all spent time in the room with her, and she was still able to communicate and talk. And what was interesting about that is what she talked about while they were there, and it was about her home going, where she was going, about her life as a believer, reminding her children and the grandchildren that were there about what was most important to her. And that's what we see here with Joseph. What was most important to Joseph, the thing he wanted to leave his brothers with, was God's going to take care of you and God's going to make good on his promises. Wouldn't that be interesting for us if we get opportunity to know when we're going to die? A lot of times we don't. But I don't know that that matters so much. But as we continue to grow, the thing that we ought to want to leave behind, some of the last things people should remember about us, is our faith in Christ. Now, if we get an opportunity to know when we're going to die, we can kind of double down, right? We can specifically talk about that. We don't all get that opportunity. Which means that maybe we ought to be living our life in such a way that we make sure that every day, that that's what people remember of us, our faith in Christ. Because that's what we ought to be able to leave with somebody. I've often thought about that with my own ministry here. You know, I'd like to retire someday. Don't know when that'll be. But the one thing I can't imagine retiring from is if I don't get opportunity to teach or talk to people about Christ, to disciple, to mentor. I hope I die doing that. I mentioned Pastor Krenz a couple of weeks ago. He's 96 in a nursing home with in an assisted living place with his wife and still holding Bible studies with 9 men, 3 different days of the week, going verse by verse through different books of the Bible. That's what they're going to remember about him, is that up until his breath was taken away, he was still teaching, mentoring, encouraging young men like me. Should not that be the same thing for us? One of the ways we demonstrate our faithfulness to God's promises and our belief and our conviction in all of God's promises is that as we approach, as we live our lives, and as we continue to age, that those things are seen over and over, and that's what people will ultimately remember us for. So, Joseph demonstrated his faith in God and his promises and how he handled Jacob's burial. I think that's important for us as we deal with death. Death of a loved one, maybe our own death someday, that ought to be an opportunity to remind people of God's promises of eternal life. Joseph demonstrated his faith in God and his promises by living with the conviction that God was totally sovereign over his life. So when it came to things like people sinning against him and needing to forgive, he acted like we would expect Christ to act. Be merciful and gracious, and that, hey, you know what? You may have hurt me, but you know what? This is all under God's control. God will use it for good. That's what the Bible tells me. It may not feel like that right now, but the Bible tells me that God works out all things together for good for those who love him. And lastly, he demonstrated his faith in God and his promises by leaving his brothers with hope and reminding them of God's promises as he approached his own death. It should be the same for us. Some of us will live to a ripe old age, some of us maybe not. But either way, what people ought to remember about us as we approach our deaths is that we loved Christ. That we believed God and his promises. I met a guy one time when I was, he showed up at my church in Indiana. Met him out in the parking lot after church. He just pulled up in a pickup truck. And saw him in the parking lot. And so I walked out to his truck and I said, can I help you? He goes, yeah. He goes, are you the pastor? I said, yeah. And he's like, can I talk to you for a little bit? I said, sure. And he's like, I don't go to church. Haven't been to church. He's like, but just lost my best friend. He was killed in a car accident. And he was a believer. He's like, so I went and I bought myself a Bible and I've been reading a Bible and I want to talk to somebody about Jesus. What he knew about that individual, his best friend, was that his best friend loved Jesus. And his death caused his best friend to then go buy a Bible, start reading it, and now standing in front wanting to talk to a pastor about Jesus Christ. That man gave his life to Christ, became a member of our church, was actually probably responsible for more people coming into the church because he kept inviting people. That's the way it ought to be. Amen?